Before you're seated, we want to invite you in your Bibles to the book of Judges. And once again, looking at our Great Stories That Every Kid Should Know series, we're looking at the stories of the judges this summer. And so we want to look at this one in particular. It's found in Judges 4 and 5. In Judges 5, there is a hymn of praise that Deborah is singing. And so we want to look at some of the verses in her recounting of the story that she gives from verse 24 through 27. And then we'll read verse 31. Judges chapter 5, verse 24 through 27, and then verse 31. Judges 5, 24. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. And he asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl and stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head, she split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell dead. Verse 31, thus, let all the enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, I ask that you might guide us with wisdom today. I pray that you'll help us to navigate through this passage of Scripture, understanding what you have for us in practical application. And I pray that you will guide us with wisdom to apply it so that we might live more faithfully and honorably and knowingly before you this very day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In our study, we've been looking at this series of judges and have observed a number of different things. We've observed the cycle of judges. There's a cycle where you have God giving them the land, giving them blessing, and they live for a while under the care of a previous judge. And they do pretty well until that judge either passes on or ceases functioning as a judge. And so then the children of Israel rebel, and they follow after the gods, the false gods of the Canaanites. And remember what we shared with you, it was almost like Canaanites give nature a capital N. They make nature in control, and they make nature a puppet of mankind so that nature responds to what we do to our bodies. And so it became a very fleshly and fleshy religion. And so it was attractive, however, to those who were not understanding the true God and his nature. And they followed after Canaanites and after the Amorites and the Ammonites and all the rest. And so God basically said, okay, I've given you this land. You have refused me or rejected me. You are enamored with the culture. You're submitting yourself to the culture. Therefore, now I will make you submitted to the culture. And so the culture took over through whatever enemy there was at the time. We're going to be observing here that the Canaanites take the next stage of upper hand over the Israelites in the northern area of Israel. And so for a period of time, they are captive to this foreign entity, and it begins to wear upon them, and they begin to repent and cry out to God. And so then God sends a deliverer, and for a period of time, there's a little bit of a national revival. And so they get back to that square one again, where they are serving God as long as that judge lives. What we're going to find in our study today is a number of people who are involved. There's Deborah, who is a prophetess. She's acting as a prophetess and then begins to become a judge in Israel. And in the meantime, there are these Canaanites who have usurped that northern Israel area, rebuilt a city that had been destroyed under Joshua. And so Deborah is judging the people. There you'll find also another individual named Barak, who is brought upon the scene. Barak's name means lightning. It's somewhat similar to the name of our president, if you are, you know, you're thinking already there, Barak, as it would be pronounced. Actually, in the Hebrew language, it would be his name would be related to Barakah. When I was a kid growing up, there's a church named Barakah Baptist Church. It's the word meaning blessed. And so, if you look up his name, you'll find that his first name in whatever the original language it harkens back to is supposed to be blessed. Barak in the scriptures, as with this individual, means lightning. And there's going to be some things that will follow in our study that show that even Deborah, in her hymn of praise to God, brings up something of a poking fun at the nature worshipers the Canaanites were. They believed that Baal was the god of the storm. Baal was the god of lightning, God, the god of rain. Baal was that god that gave to the earth, that Mother Earth concept, the life, the fertility that was needed. And so they would cry out for rain or they would cry out for whatever. And so obviously God brought along someone named Barak, lightning, and God in the rain destroyed the armies of the Canaanites, basically washed out their iron chariots, and they were no good to them, and so brought victory for the Israelites. And so she basically says, look, God's in charge of nature. I don't care if you as pagans give nature a capital N or not. She's basically saying God's in charge of it. God's in charge of you. God's in charge of everything. And that's going to be one of the big lessons of the day. God is in charge of absolutely everything. He doesn't wind up nature and set it aside on a shelf and walk away. He doesn't start the processes in motion. There's a reason why there are laws. Personalities make laws, not things. So God makes laws, and those laws that He has established in this old world are even trusted by unsaved people. How did we get a man to the moon? Well, because we knew there were laws. We banked upon them. We depended upon them. And so it is to this very day. There are laws that God has made. And we depend upon His faithfulness to maintain those laws for our livelihood. So it's interesting. She'll be talking about the sovereignty, the control of God in that hymn of praise. And so we find Deborah. We find Barak. We also find Sisera. Sisera is the enemy general. He's the bad guy, one of the bad guys, but he's basically the puppet, and he's also a very, very bad, bad guy. He's one who is going to oppress Israel, and the terminology here is the idea that he gets a hold of them and squeezes them hard. You know, it's this bitterness that this individual is, and so his end is not a shame. It was deserving, because he probably was much like that upon the Israelites, and that's one of the reasons why they cried out. Then there's a lady named Jael, J-A-E-L, and her name means mountain goat. It doesn't mean, there's not much you can draw from that. It's just the name she was given. I guess that would be nimble, the idea of someone who's not afraid of heights, or courageous, certainly. And so I think woven throughout this story is the courage, one of the reasons why Barak was not given the ultimate victory was because he lacked courage, not faith, but courage. And Jael demonstrated courage, and she is given credit for that. There's another aspect that's interesting, and one that I had to wrestle with for a while as I studied through the text, and just kind of giving these things so that you can be watching for them as we go through. Jael, of course, invites Sisera into her tent to find protection. She feeds him, and she ultimately takes his life. She wins the victory. And so you'll find commentaries all over the map talking about why she would have done this and why is she given credit in the next chapter, in chapter 5, for having won this victory, saying she's more blessed of all the women who dwell among tents. It almost sounds like similar terminology given to Mary in Luke chapter 2. And so you'll find people asking questions. Was she lying? And so what's God doing with this lie? Was she demonstrating hospitality, and then she broke the rules of hospitality? What was she doing? And I would submit to you that there are several things that are at play, and you'll see this as we go through. Jael is just all of a sudden brought upon the scene. She is not a, part of a soldierly combatant world. However, she identifies herself with the military conflict. And I do think the passage speaks to those of you who have been of a military background who maybe have to think about being a spy. Obviously spies and the intrigue of military conflict is an interesting challenge for anybody who's a believer. We're not supposed to lie, are we? And yet there are certain rules of worldly engagement. In the worldly engagement, obviously, you're dealing with an enemy who is ruthless. And so is there permission in Scripture for the United States, let's say, to have Christians in counter-espionage? I do believe that there is a place for that. Now, obviously, it doesn't fit in a church, and it doesn't fit for a believer when you're just dealing with spiritual things. You're not to lie. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our warfare is not of common warfare, and so Scripture makes a distinction between warfare and the affairs among nations. And this is why the government has its role of protecting, defending, and interacting in the espionage. It's the government that has the role of taking a life of someone who has taken a life, not an individual. The individual who's a soldier is given commands. He is to respond in a certain way. And in that warfare that we find Jael finding herself in, she decides in a very courageous way to take out the enemy general. And she does. That's what we observe happening. Does God say, thou shalt lie because of this? No. God doesn't do that. Does not put a stamp of approval upon it. She still had the Ten Commandments. But she was at war. And she was actively engaged in war. And there seems to be, though you can't make this all walk on all fours, a statement here that identifies a recognition that warfare does require certain measures. And you will find two liars, you don't have an obligation to be telling the truth. And especially with Sisera, in this military context, he was taking Israel by stratagem. He was taken by stratagem. And that's what occurred. It's as near as what I can tell, though I can't say this is all that text is teaching. What the text is teaching is about God and His control. What the text is teaching is that evil will be punished. What the text is teaching is that God will defend His people, and God will always do that. What the text is teaching is be brave, be courageous, and be ready for the time of challenge. And there are some interesting things we'll learn from that. But I do encourage you to think in terms of this idea of espionage, trying to think it through and understand what God gives you permission to do as a soldier versus believers in a church context in your daily life. You do not lie. You are not disingenuous. You do not do things that are common warfare among nations. You're called to a higher standard individually. It's interesting, isn't it, to think about that and to look at the text. So I want to give you those things just to whet your appetite, get you started thinking about the scriptures, and to think through what we'll find here with the story of Deborah and Barak. Well, we'll be seeing the price of sin in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. Then we'll see the principal people in the delivery of the nation in chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Then there's a preparation for battle. What does God do? And then the prosecution of the battle, and finally prophecy fulfilled at the end of the chapter. Well, the price of sin, verses 1 through 3 in chapter 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. This severe oppression came from Sisera. Now, this is kind of a stretched out parcel of property in northern Israel. You'll not find Judah mentioned. You'll not find those southern entities of Israel mentioned. You've got Shamgar, who's acting at this time as judge in that area. In the northern area of Israel, that northern half of the nation, we're looking at some of the challenges being brought by disobedience. The Canaanites dwelt in the land all around them. Hazor had been defeated by Joshua, and then once again, over the course of about 150 years, that city had been rebuilt. And interestingly enough, this city was an impressive city. Most cities in that time were roughly 8 to 10 acres in size. Not very big, is it? 8 to 10 acres is not very big. So a lot of the cities and towns that Israel owned weren't big. Hazor was a potentially 100 acres or more. So you can imagine it was a megalopolis at the time. It was a large city-state. And so it had tentacles of influence, and one of those tentacles of influence was Sisera, who was down a little bit towards the southwest from Hazor. You've probably heard of the Battle of Armageddon, and that's actually a valley area near the Tel Megiddo, and it's called the Valley of Esdraelon, and that is the valley where Sisera found himself and set up his strong point near the river Kishon. Not far from that valley is a mountain called Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is a conical mountain. It's a mountain like an upside-down ice cream cone, and it roughly rises 2,000 feet above sea level. it's can be seen for miles around, and across this valley you can see this rising mountain. And so when you find it being talked about here, it's a great place for observing the enemy, and also a great place to be noticed by the enemy, because you're standing on this mountain and they can see you. And so that's what we're going to be finding take place. It's that very area where I believe Patton at one time said this would be a great place for a tank battle, because it's open property, open land. So naturally, Sisera has chariots of iron. He's going to take advantage of that plain. And any army that comes in to contest him is going to have a tough time beating him on that plain, because he's got wide range to go with his chariots, his 900 chariots of iron, the tanks of their day, so to speak. And so the stage is being set with the price of sin. He is oppressing, and he's able to get to those people he wants to oppress pretty easily because of his chariots of iron, 900 of them, quite an imposing force. Well, the principal people, verses 4 through 9. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, her name means bee. Deborah means bee, which you wonder if it relates to the stinging that can be done, but certainly you think in terms of that description, she begins to be a prophetess. And I have a suspicion she was not somebody in her 20s or 30s. I think she was probably someone older. And my reason for saying that is because the next chapter, where you have the hymn of Deborah, she basically puts herself in opposition to Sisera's mother. And so it's almost like you have someone who has earned her wings. She has become someone who is respected, someone people go to for advice, for counsel. She's not just new at this, but she comes with a rich experience. And so she's probably a little more aged than we would normally assume when we simply start reading through the story. Deborah, a prophetess. Interestingly enough, she's not called a prophet. And when you go through the scriptures, you will find that women are not priests and they're not pastors. They are prophetesses, but not prophets. It's an interesting thing in the Word of God, just like the idea of a servant deaconess is not a deacon in the church, as you look in the Scriptures. There's an interesting reason for that. Women can be, you know, queens. They can be a prophetess. They can serve in teaching Sunday school and other areas. But interestingly enough, women are not in Scripture priests, and they're not pastors, because they just can't and are not allowed to stand in the role of someone who stands before the church as a representative, or before Israel as a representative of God. Women are not the priests of their household. That just doesn't fit. It's the man's role. And on this Father's Day, may that be a reminder to us men of the special challenge we have of being dads, of being men. There is a role we have to play, and we do represent the Heavenly Father. And so, interestingly enough, she's not a prophet. She's a prophetess. And so she demonstrates her understanding of that role in even calling Barak to lead the people. It's an interesting interaction that we find here, where she understands the decorum, she understands the appropriateness, and yet she has a very important role to play. She is a judge. She does have that role, very important role that she plays. Verse 5, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. The children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali. What do we know about Kedesh in Naphtali? It's a city of refuge. It was a priestly city. Therefore, we understand that Barak was a Levite. He was a priest. It was his role. So he acts as a protector of Israel as he's being called. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy the troops of Mount Tabor? Now she, as a prophetess, knows this, and she is communicating what God's word is to Barak. Deploy the troops at Mount Tabor. Remember we said if you're on Mount Tabor, somebody's going to notice you're there if you've got any number of people with you. It's not just one little guy wandering around on this conical mountain. It's going to be a group of people, and we're going to find it's about 10,000. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali, the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. Just listen to what she's saying to him. You know, this is what God has said. You go, Barak, you bring 10,000 guys, go to that mountain. Once you're there, you can be surrounded. You are there, and you cannot escape. You are there, visible to the enemy. And I will bring against you Sisera. Oh, thanks a lot, is about where Barak is in this. And I imagine that's where every one of our hearts would be as we hear this. I'm going to bring against you. I'll deploy against you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. And you know what? He's not going to forget his chariots. His chariots will be there too. And his multitude at the river Kishon. And you know this? God says to Barak, I will deliver him into your hand. I will give you victory. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. Begins to communicate a little bit of a bargain. And I think he's taken a lot of hits for this through the years. What was his problem? Why didn't he say, yes, I'll go? Why didn't he just go do it instead of, if you'll come with me? You know, this is not a young woman. This is not Joan of Arc. This is someone who I believe is of mature age. He says, I'd like you to go with me. Well, she was certainly a judge in Israel. God thus far had used the judges to be there, and so you can't fault him for asking. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, Barak is named as one of the hall of faith of those who were judges, Gideon and Barak. He's named there. So it's not a matter of faith. Maybe weak faith, but it's not a matter of faith. I do believe there was a measure of courage, because that seems to be something between the lines that you see. Barak was chosen by God. He was a Levite. That's all he was. He was not a military commander. He was a Levite. He says, I'm a teacher of the law. It's not my called profession. And interestingly enough, there are hints throughout here that the iron chariots of Sisera were those tools that were taken. It was the iron taken from the Israelites that made those tools. The Israelites were not allowed to have iron. There's a Hebrew word in the next chapter that seems to indicate that God became their iron because they had none. And so the children of Israel were led by a priest, and they were people who were not warriors. They were farmers that came. And what did they have? There was not a sword or a spear among them, according to the next chapter. They came because God called them. So you can imagine that faith was a part of this, but maybe courage was lacking. Maybe courage was lacking. On this Father's Day, men, be courageous. Be courageous. Courage. Do the right thing no matter what the cost. So Barak is being called. He's being told to go to make himself a target, and he's going to go in obedience. But he says, if you'll go, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. He tried to deliver conditions to God. Verse 9, so she said, I will surely go with you. And there must have been something that she responded to in his plea. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Fascinating that God would use the same terminology. He sold Israel into slavery to Canaan. And then he will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Well, we find the principal people listed there. And then in verses 9 through 13, that second half of 9 to verse 13, the preparations for the battle. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there'll be no glory to you. Deborah arose, went with Barak to Kadesh, verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up and 10,000 men under his command. And Deborah went up with him. Verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched himself, his tent, near the terebinth tree in Zaanaim, which is beside Kadesh. What's that saying? Why is that there? Well, this is the husband of Jael. He was supposed to be, if he had followed along with his history and his background with the Kenites who were with Judah. They had voluntarily stayed because they were related to Moses' family through his wife. They were those who had been faithful and knew this is the true God, Jehovah. The gods of the Canaanites are not. So he has picked the wrong side. And in so doing, he moved his family away from that place of blessing in Judah, moved them up to Kadesh, somewhat in the influence of the Canaanites, and had resided there. And this sets the stage for what happens at the end of the chapter. Verse 12, and they reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. You know, Harosheth Hagoyim is to the west of the Sea of Galilee, all the way over to that valley of Esdraelon. That whole area is gathering his army together, and he's focused on Mount Tabor, where there's 10,000 farmers led by a priest and having among them a priestess, the judge. Or not, or the prophetess, not the priestess, the prophetess. And there they are, surrounded by the enemy coming furiously. I don't know about you, but you can just picture, if you've ever seen a picture of Mount Tabor, you can just picture standing there on that empty treeless hill, looking out over that valley, that vast stretch of the valley, and seeing the enemy come towards you along the river Kishon. What are we going to do? What is happening? What's taking place? What's God going to do? This is going to be a victory from God, not us. And I don't believe there was a cloud in the sky yet. We did allude to the fact that there was rain that God brought and messed up the chariots royally. But I don't believe there was a cloud in the sky yet. But you know, the beauty is what we find of the prosecution of the battle in the next verse, verse 14. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not a man was left. I think it started as a sunny day. And then she said, "Has not the Lord gone before you?" When you go to the next chapter, you will find that it talks about waters. It talks about the flood. It's kind of a picture of Noah's flood taking away the enemy, the unsaved, the ungodly. It's a picture of the rain that comes, the gushing of the water. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. The mountains gushed before the Lord. You go down further, verse 4, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. And you go further down through this list of things and you find that the river Kishon overflowed its banks. Somewhere along the line, God sent the rain. And the rain was not just a pitter-patter of rain. It was a flood. And in that flood, those iron chariots became stranded in the mud. So much so that the horses, according to chapter 5, began to beat together. And talks about the sound of the hoofbeats. It must have been a thrashing that was going on. And so there was such disarray of the enemy because God went before the farmers. And God took out this fearsome army of Sisera. It was a great victory that day. But can you imagine running down the hill of Mount Tabor, knowing God's at work before you, and you go down into that valley and God gives you a tremendous victory, not because of your own strength, not because you're led by a bookworm, but because God gives victory. God gives strength. God gives the victory, and it all redounds to him. Well, what happened? The prophecy is fulfilled in verse 17 and following. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. Now, there's no telling that he was that she knew what was going on or had any clue. Apparently, her husband was gone. Heber the Kenite was not there because he does not appear in the picture at all. And so here's what we find in verse 17. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. It was obvious to her that he was running, but from whom and from what, she may not have known. She was surprised to find him there, no question about it. And it was a very unusual thing for a man to be invited into a tent of a woman. That would not have been something customary in their day. So it wouldn't have been a normal place for someone to be looking for Sisera either, having escaped from the destruction of his army. I'm sure he must have been begrimed. I'm sure he was worn out. I'm sure he was tired. I'm sure it was a strange thing to see this guy running up and perhaps without his sword and without any of his shield and certainly without his chariot. Covered him with a blanket, for certainly he would have been soaked or would have been begrimed. Verse 19, then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. She did more than what he asked for. It was probably some sort of a curdled milk of some kind, something that was nourishing as well, more nourishing than water. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent. Now here begins to be the question. Did she start to find out what was taking place, that he had been attacking and attacked by the Israelites? He says, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. This was not characteristic of Sisera. He was obviously not himself. He was obviously being pursued, and he was afraid. And so what would a woman do? Well, what's the matter? What's happened? I imagine there was some communication, and she found out what was going on. Verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead from the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So this is just one side battle about Sisera. It was a destruction of this surrogate of Jabin, of this major megalopolis. And so it was a tremendous victory that day. But it was the beginning of God releasing Israel from that kind of control that the Canaanites had, because they had cried out in being bitterly treated by this evil man, Sisera. Well, the story of how she took his life is a striking story, no pun intended. Sisera, this evil man, was destroyed by a woman, which in their day was a terrible thing to have happen to you. It was not what they desired as a form of death. He and his evil nature had been destructive of the people that the Canaanites were supposed to be a part of, who they had an allegiance to. Here Jael was, disobeying a treaty her husband had made with Jabin, an evil king, but she was not going to submit herself to that sin. She had a right to make a decision because her husband had chosen the evil way, who knew full well that God's people were God's people, but he had rejected them. He had chosen the side of the enemy. There was a conflict. There was a battle that was going on. There was destruction being meted out to God's people. This is a very martial time where you have the description of an enemy and the description of the people to be protected. And her husband, Heber, had chosen the wrong side. But she, in courage, chose God's people. She chose the right side. Did she do it right? Did she do everything perfectly? The Bible's not telling us. But what the Bible is saying is that in this very martial time, in this conflict, in this war, she chose sides and demonstrated courage. And so she receives the credit. When we looked at chapter 5, verse 24, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. We find this statement of her as being someone who stood out in courage. If you go back to the rest of the chapter, you'll find that there's a description in the early section, the early stanza, verses 1 through 12, that Israel was summoned because God was going to give them the victory. When you come to chapter verse 13 and following, they begin to describe those who were part of the victory, the tribes that were plugged in and served, the tribes that had chosen not to choose sides. And those tribes stayed back and didn't help. And so there is a statement about them. Look at verse 17. Gilead stayed beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. These two tribes served and followed the priest. But these other tribes did not. Jael, a woman, showed courage, made a choice. Wasn't the popular choice. She decided to serve God. She decided to serve God, and she, by her stratagem, took the life of the enemy general, and she got the credit, just as the prophecy had been given. It is interesting that Barak is named as a man of faith. Perhaps God does that to show that even little faith is valuable before him. And that gives us a lesson, doesn't it? Be faithful. Be faithful. God values faithfulness. We have other lessons that we observe as we look at this text of Scripture and as we've been looking through it. All of the world is under God's control. There's not one thing that is not in His control. He is a good Heavenly Father, but there's not one thing that is outside of His control. Remember that. Bank on that. Live that truth. For everything God brings into your life is within His control. It may not be pleasant, and it may not be what you have chosen, but everything is in God's control. The rain, the enemy general, the culture, the times, your family, the markets, business, it's all under His control. Thank Him and remember that. The other interesting thing that I think you observe here is as Barak calls the people and they come, is that being faithful is always a response to a call. Being faithful is always a response to a call. Believers, you're called to be faithful. It is a response of your heart to the call of God to be faithful. It's not something that just happens to you. It's not something that you naturally come by. It is a response to a call. And we've got to remember that. Every day, you have a call to be faithful, Christians. Dads, every day, you have a call to be faithful. Faithfulness is a response to a call. Barak was called. You are given a command, Barak. By you calling these people together, by you going to war, God will give victory. You're called, Barak, to that. Barak called the soldiers who came and rallied around him. They were called to the battle. Faithfulness is always a response to a call. Are you going to be faithful tomorrow? Are you going to be faithful this week? There's a response to a call that God gives. And then I think another reminder to us today is this, that spiritual warfare is not carnal. We're not to be like Jael and deceive. Spiritual warfare is not carnal. It's that you don't follow the rules of war and engagement. You have a different call that you're called to in spiritual warfare. That is integrity, that is faithfulness, that's honesty, that's truthfulness, that's living a life that's worthy of being followed. It's living a life that is transparent. Spiritual warfare does not follow the carnal rules of warfare. Then I think there's another thing that we find in this text of Scripture by way of application, and that is that God doesn't give up on His covenants. The people sinned. They were sinning for 20 years and didn't cry out, and then they cried out. But God didn't say, this is the third time around. I'm so sick of you people. I've got nothing to do with you anymore. No, God is not forgetful of His covenants and His promises. God pays attention to our repentance. God pays attention to our faithfulness. God does not give up. What a blessing that is. God does not give up. I trust that in this list of things that we've shared with you that there is some application to your heart that uplifts you. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that God is in control and that God will win and that you need to submit to Him and trust Him in faith, believing as your sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, that His blood would be shed and has been shed so that you might live through faith in Him. But believers, remember, all the world's under God's control. Being faithful is always a response to a call. Spiritual warfare is not carnal. It doesn't follow carnal rules. And God does not give up on His covenants. I'm going to give you a moment or two to bow before your Lord and talk to Him privately in your heart of hearts. Talk to Him and thank Him for His sterling trustworthiness. But also worship Him for that. And yield yourself to Him today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these stories, these great Bible stories that we all should know. Help us to understand this one even better. Father, Deborah was a hero in this. Barak was a hero in this. Jael was a hero in this story. And also those farmers who came around Barak and who were used that day for a mighty victory. May believers be reminded that we all have a task in this wonderful part of the vineyard of God until you call us home. May we be faithful. May we remember that faithfulness is a call. And Father, I pray that you'll do a great job in working upon our hearts this very day. Apply the Word of God to our hearts. Apply it so that it's plain and something we can observe and do in our lives. And I pray that we will yield ourselves unto you. For Father, what you give to us in the promise of victory, the promise of joy, the promise of service, the promise of being a part of your great work is a mighty and wonderful promise. And I pray, Father, that you'll encourage our hearts on this Father's Day as we conclude our service. In Jesus' name, amen.